You want to get your Bibles, as somebody asked me tonight, we are finally going to get to the book of Titus. I'm not sure what the problem is. It's only the middle of July, and it's the middle of the quarter, and I guess, what did Dan Fuller say at the beginning of the quarter? How's David going to take a whole quarter to study the book of Titus? Well, it's going to take us 6 weeks to get to verse 1, so I guess that's one way to do it. I appreciate Josh and Jerry and Joe filling in for me while I was out of town, and then last week we had our mission report. So it's been several weeks. It's been at least 4 weeks since we introduced the book, and we spent a couple weeks just trying to introduce Titus and what we know from the Bible about Titus, and we're not going to go back and review any of that other than to say that the Apostle Paul and Titus were obviously very close, and Titus was someone that the apostle obviously had a lot of confidence in. When you read the book of 2 Corinthians, it's probably where you learn as much about Titus as any other book in the Bible. And you see how much confidence he had in him, the fact that he could trust him and whatever the endeavor. He knew that that he was an honest person, that Titus was honest in his dealings. He knew that he was a hard worker. And so there's a lot that we learn about the relationship between Paul and Titus, and helps us when we come to this book to understand why this apostle is writing this letter to this almost a guy who's almost unknown to us. He's not even mentioned in the book of Acts, but someone here who is a co-worker of Paul. And what we learn in verse 5, we're going to look at the first four verses, but what we learn in verse 5 is that Paul had left him in Crete. A little island, maybe 135 miles wide, or about 150 miles wide, maybe 35 miles north and south, in the Mediterranean, just south of the Aegean Sea. And Paul had left him there on one of his journeys. And if you go back and you try to trace the life of Paul and try to trace the history and try to see where this letter fits in, you look at the writings of Paul and depending on where you put the book of Galatians. The date on the book of Galatians is probably the one that's not known as well as the other books. But in all probability, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the first two books that the Apostle Paul wrote. Wrote those very early on. And then we've got Paul writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then what we commonly call the prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are called the prison epistles. Why do you figure they're called the prison epistles? Because he wrote them in prison. We try to figure out easy ways to talk about things. So those are the prison epistles. And we usually put those books to be written at the close of the book of Acts. At the close of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, Paul is in prison. And that's where we usually put Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Right there at the close of the book of Acts, when Paul is in prison. And then you have, after the close of the book of Acts, other than his letters, you don't have any further history about the life of Paul. What we have in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are the last of the writings from the Apostle Paul. As you begin to look at Paul's epistles, you start with the book of Romans, and you go down through the book of Philemon. You see that the New Testament has divided out Paul's epistles and grouped them together into those letters that he wrote to congregations, which would be Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and then those letters that he wrote to individuals, which would be 1 Timothy through Philemon. So the New Testament's been grouped that way, and grouped from the largest of the books, Book of Romans, down to the smallest book to congregations in 2 Thessalonians, in a similar pattern in his letters to these individuals. But Paul writes the book of 1 Timothy somewhere perhaps around the year 62 A.D. Is a possible date. 61, 62 A.D. is a possible date in the book of 1 Timothy. And Paul recognizes that he doesn't have a whole lot longer left in his life. 1 and 2 Timothy, or not 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus are usually the two books that we place in between Paul's two Roman imprisonments. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon, those four books written during his first Roman imprisonment. And then just from readings in history, we know, at least we think we know, that Paul was released from prison for a period of time from Rome. And he was able to do further traveling. That's probably when he traveled with Titus. And so probably sometime after 61, 62 AD, when he's released from Roman prison, he's traveling with Titus and he leaves Titus in Crete. And so the book of Titus is written somewhere around the year 62, 63, maybe as late as 67. Somewhere in that time period when Paul is free, you might say, from Roman imprisonment. And so 1 Timothy and Titus fit into that category. And then later, 67 to 68, Paul is taken back into Roman imprisonment for a second time. And that's when he writes 2 Timothy. And if you read, if you understand Philippians to be one of Paul's prison epistles, if he writes that during his first Roman imprisonment, here's Paul writing the book of Philippians, and he talks about his chains. He talks about the fact that he's in prison. And he talks about the fact that he could die. He talks in that first chapter of the book of Philippians where he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And he wasn't sure. He says, I think it's Philippians chapter 1 about verse 19, he says he's hard pressed between the two, between life and death. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he says that it would be better for them if he could live so that he can continue to preach. So if that's during his first imprisonment, then Paul's released from prison. Then you get to 2 Timothy. Paul's back in prison. And the book of 2 Timothy is much different than what you read in Philippians. 2 Timothy's also a prison epistle being written from prison. But what does Paul understand when he writes 2 Timothy? Is there any uncertainty about the end of his life? Is it possible he's going to be released? No, he understands that. He understands this is it. He understands 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 that he says, "I am already being poured out as drink offering. Time of my departure is at hand." He understood that his days were coming to an end. But anyway, it's between those two imprisonments when he travels with Titus, leaves Titus in Crete, and then writes this letter to his co-worker Titus. Let's begin in verse 1, and we need to do our best to cover this. Unfortunately, I'm going to be out of town next week. Don't get angry or throw tomatoes. I'll be speaking up in Orlando next week, and then I'll be here the week after that, and then I'll be speaking in West Broward the week after that. So you get the picture about what we're going to be doing with the book of Titus over the next month. So we need to get through several verses tonight. Paul says in verse 1, the very way he opens all of his letters, it was common in that day to write letters, and instead of writing "Dear so-and-so" as the first thing and then signing your name down at the bottom, the common way to write letters in those days was you don't sign your name down at the bottom, you sign your name up at the front end to say who it's from. So Paul, and he describes himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Paul often calls himself a bondservant. If you read his other letters, he doesn't call himself a bondservant in every letter, but if you read Romans, I think it's 2 Corinthians he does it, Galatians he does it. I know he does in Philippians, calls Timothy and himself bondservants. But every other letter that he does it, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In this letter, it's the only place that he does it, he calls himself a bondservant of God. Is there much of a difference between those two? A bondservant of Christ, a bondservant of God? It's basically the same thing. What does it mean when he calls himself a bondservant? Why does he use that word? And by the way, Paul's not the only one to do it. If you read the book of James, first verse of the book of James, first verse of one of the Peter letters, I think it's 2 Peter, first verse of 2 Peter, the first verse of the book of Jude, they also call themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ. And what's most interesting about that is James and Jude calling themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why do I say that's the most interesting? There is brothers. When Jesus was living on this earth for those 33 years, did they believe in Jesus? Did they believe that he was the Son of God? Did they follow him? Not at first. You don't read about them. You read about them thinking that he's a madman. You read about them not believing, John 7 and verse 5, Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 7. You read about them thinking about Jesus, and they, you know, of course, when your siblings think they're special, you don't, do you? I mean, you think they're just the opposite. So, you know, perhaps there's some kind of sibling rivalry. But the first time we read about his brothers, his siblings, having any faith in him is in Acts chapter 1. And we don't read about it before that. So it was Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that apparently changed their life, which obviously it's meant to change everybody's life. That's what the gospel's supposed to do. So I think it's interesting that James and Jude, of all the New Testament writers, they call themselves bondservants of, they don't say our brother, but that's what they're saying. We didn't used to believe in him. Now we do. And it's not just that we believe in him. We're bondservants. Emily, you had your hand up. I did ask a question, and then I rambled on and didn't let you answer.
I thought the purpose of a bondservant, I'm not sure if I understand this correctly, but saying that you're a bondservant, one, you're saying that my life is not my own, it belongs to this person. And also, a bondservant, unlike a slave who might have been taken in captivity, sold their own life, they sold their freedom to pay a debt. And that being a distinction between a regular slave and a bondservant.
A bondservant gave up his rights, gave up his privileges. He gave up what his own desires in order to turn those rights and those desires over to his master. Is that what we have done as Christians? Is that what Paul had done? Dan?
Maybe you could say invested instead of gave up.
Well, you could say invested instead of gave up. Perhaps. Perhaps you've done both. There is that investment. Paul talks about the investment in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, that he says, I'm persuaded that Jesus is able to keep what I've committed unto him, invested, deposited unto him until that day. But there is certainly, you know, if I'm a bondservant, if I'm a slave, what rights do I have?
The ones that my owner gives to me.
Okay. I've got the rights that belong to me as my master distinguishes those and gives those to me. But I have given myself up to him, to his will and not my will. But what's almost ironic about this is when you do that, when you give yourself up to become a bondservant of Christ, you're now a slave, and yet it's not until you do that. Now that you're a slave, the Bible says, now you're free. How does that work? I mean, is that not an irony that I can't be free until I become a bondservant? How does that work? Okay. It depends on what you want to be a slave to. Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact that you can be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And those who are slaves to sin, they think they're the ones who've got the freedom. Those who are out living the worldly life, they think they're free to do whatever they want. And it's the Christians who are locked in and limited to what they can do. And Christians don't have any freedom. But yet, if you become a bondservant, as Paul had, of Jesus Christ, then you are free. What kind of freedom are we talking about? Free to do whatever you want? See, that's our mentality. Oh, freedom, I get to do whatever I want. Trudy?
The truth shall set you free.
Well, it's the truth that sets us free. How does it do that? We become obedient to it. We submit ourselves to it. And what's the freedom? Freedom from what? Freedom from sin, which is what we all need. All right, we're not going to finish this book if we spend the whole time looking at the second word here. But Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is the New King James. It says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Here's Paul. He says, I'm a bondservant. He says, I'm an apostle. Why is he a bondservant? Why did Jesus, When you read Acts 9, you read Acts 22 and Acts 26. And the story about Paul being converted, and especially when you read Paul telling about his conversion in Acts 26, and the very reason that God and the reason Jesus says he's selecting him is to go to those Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them back to the Lord. Paul here says, here's my purpose in being an apostle. My purpose is for the faith of God's elect. Now, this is not talking about the faith, the gospel. It's talking about that faith that the Christians had in their heart. And Paul says, that's why I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle for your faith. I'm an apostle for the God's elect. Who are God's elect? The church. What does it mean that the church is God's elect? Is it what John Calvin taught? And then John Calvin taught the doctrine of unconditional election. That someone is elected by God unconditionally. They're elected by God and they don't have to do anything. No conditions do they have to meet in order to be the elect of God. Is that what the Bible teaches about being God's elect? But you read about this, you read about it throughout the New Testament. That the church is called the elect of God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 when he's talking to him about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Colossians 3 and verse 12, he says, as the elect of God, let's do this. You read it in Peter's writings. You read it throughout the New Testament. We're the elect of God. What does that mean? How are we the elect of God? We're His children. How does that make us the elect of God? What does it mean that the word elect just means that we're the chosen ones? That's what the word elect means. We're chosen.
Well, I've chosen the church, but we have the choice to be a part of the church.
Okay. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. You want a verse that's misunderstood? Christ Jesus chose us, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Well, there's some people that come to the verse and say, well, that's unconditional election. That's Jesus choosing, electing who would be in Him, and therefore that person didn't have a choice whether they were in Him or not. What do I have to do to be in Christ? Is there something I have to do to get into Christ? So that's my choice, right? So if you take Ephesians 1 and verse 4, that word in Him, And you take it anywhere else in the New Testament to say, here's how I get into Christ, such as Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ. How do I get into Christ? I have to be baptized. Is that a personal choice of mine? I choose whether I want to be in Christ or not. And the final step that I take in order to get into Christ is to be baptized. And so when Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that Christ chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, does that mean that God, as John Calvin taught, selected this person to be saved and He said, no, don't want that one, but I'll take this one to be and I don't want that one? No. God set the parameters. God set the conditions about what needed to be done in order to be in Christ. And God said, whoever is in Christ, come back to what Jerry said, whoever is in Christ is my child, is the elect. They are the chosen ones. So if I meet God's conditions, I am His elect, I am His chosen ones, I am in His church, I am one of His children. You take all of those words that are found in the New Testament, and I am that. And God determined. Notice Ephesians 1 verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, God determined that if I would meet those conditions, I would be in Him. Now, we'll talk more about that timing in just a minute when we get down to verse 3. But Paul says, here's why I am an apostle. I'm an apostle for your faith. I'm an apostle for the faith of God's elect and for the knowledge of the truth. I'm an apostle so that you can have faith. I'm an apostle so that you can know the truth, which accords with godliness, so that you can know how to properly reverence God. That's why I am an apostle, so that you can know these things. Verse 2, I am an apostle for these things in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul's an apostle. He is a bondservant of Jesus so that we could have faith, so that we could have knowledge, so that we could know what godliness is, so that we, just like Paul, could have hope. Could have hope of eternal life. Is this, when this talks about eternal life, is this just talking about eternal existence? To have hope of eternal existence? I mean, is living in this passage, is this just talking about eternal living? Is it just talking about living for forever? Having an existence forever? Don?
Everyone has existence forever.
Everybody's got existence forever, so is this what that is that what this is talking about? That I have hope to live forever, to exist forever?
With the Lord.
Oh, with the Lord. There's the difference, right? Do you hope to exist forever without the Lord? I hope not. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says that these shall be punished with, the next word, everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. See, I can have that kind of eternal existence, separated from God. I can have that kind of eternal existence that Jesus talks about, the last verse of Matthew 25, verse 46. These shall go away into what? Everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. What's the difference between everlasting and eternal? Okay? The word everlasting and the word eternal, those words are the exact same. Ionion, same Greek word in both places. They just chose a different English word. Is there a difference? I mean, does one have an extra day tacked on to it that the other one doesn't have? I don't think so. So however long eternal life is going to last, eternal punishment's going to last. And Paul says, I'm an apostle so that you can have faith, so you can have knowledge, so you can have godliness, so that you can have hope. So that you can have hope of eternal life, which God, who what? What's God's nature according to this verse? He what? He chooses not to lie? He can't. What is the word that Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 uses about God lying? You know that word? It's impossible for Him to lie. Not just that God chooses not to lie, it is against His very nature. It's just not a possibility. Aren't you glad about that? Don't you wish that was the case with you? I mean, don't you wish that was your nature? You just couldn't do it? Don't you wish that was the nature of your neighbor and your boss and everybody else in your life? You know, you never know if you need to trust Him or not. Can you trust God? Yeah, I can trust God. And I can trust Him and take it to the bank that He's promised this. And whatever God has promised, He's got to do. He's got to keep it because His very nature says He can't be lying about it. It's impossible. So when God says, when Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Can I believe that? Can I believe it when Jesus says, then I'll say to those on My right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for from the foundation of the world? Can I believe that? Because He promised it, and He can't lie. It's interesting in Titus 1 and verse 2, when did God make this promise? When did God make the promise about eternal life to His elect? When did He make it? What is that? How can He do that? I mean, here's God, and this verse says that God made this promise before time began. When was that? When did time begin? You want to tell me when that was? Okay. Perhaps when something that was not eternal started, like, let there be light. Before God, you know, let there be light. How many days is that before let there be man? How many days is in between there? Five, all right? Six minus one is five, all right? You got 5 days, and before God ever says, let there be man, 5 days before that, God says, let there be light. But before he ever said, let there be light, what promise did he make? That whoever is in Christ, whoever is among my elect, whoever is among my chosen, what have I promised to them? They don't even exist yet. He hasn't breathed the breath of life yet. And yet he's made this promise. What's interesting, when Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie, there's another I am word that's found in that passage. It talks about God being immutable. What does that mean? He doesn't change. God made this decision before he ever said, let there be light. Did he change his mind? Nope. And he's going to keep that promise. He promised that before, literally means before time's eternal, God made that decision. And we know other passages that talk about decisions that God made before the world began. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, talks about the church being a part of God's eternal purpose. God eternally planned for the church to exist. Some people who want to make it, be some kind of a secondary thought that Jesus had when the Jews rejected him and his kingdom concept, so he just established a church. Ephesians 3 says no. It was a part of his eternal purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20. What does it say about the timing of when did God decide that he was going to send Jesus to shed his blood? Did he decide that the day after Adam and Eve sinned? When Adam and Eve sinned, all right, now there's sin in the world. All right, we'll kick them out of the garden. And after they kicked them out of the garden, was there like a conference in heaven and saying, okay, what are we going to do now? So is that the day they decided, hey, let's just send Jesus down and he'll take care of everything? No. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 says that Jesus, before the foundation of the world, it was decided Jesus would be sent. I think it's in Revelation 13 and verse 8 that says that he was slain before the foundation of the world. That was already decided that that was going to happen. And so you look at God, and the fact that God can make a promise before man ever exists shouldn't surprise us. He had it all planned out. But, verse 3, we're in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time. He has at God's time, at God's precise time. And you see this terminology in other places. Romans chapter 5, about verse 6, it says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Here we are as sinners, but in due time, at the precise time God wanted to happen, Christ died for the ungodly. That's Galatians 4 and verse 4. Jesus was born of the seed of woman when? When the fullness of time had come. God has everything all mapped out. Do you know that? I mean, we get concerned about some things. Should there be any question that God's in control? That God has everything planned out. He has in due time, in His time, He's manifested His Word. God has made known His Word through preaching. What does Paul call preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? The foolishness of preaching. Why does he call preaching foolishness? Now, in biblical terms, not why do you think preaching is foolishness? And what's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Why did he call preaching the foolishness of God? Because that's how man looks at it. Here's man and here's God. Okay, God, how are you going to let me know your will? Through a preacher. You read Romans chapter 10. And it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him who they haven't believed? How shall they believe in whom they haven't heard? How shall they hear? Unless what? Somebody preaches to them. So God decided that's how he was going to make known his word, through preaching. And so Paul says that's what he's done now. He has right now in his time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God. God, just as we talked about a moment ago, that Paul had committed himself unto God. Paul had deposited himself into the hands of God. He had invested himself. He gave himself up to God. At that same time, what did God deposit and commit to Paul? His word. And so now, Paul was an earthen vessel carrying about the word of God with the responsibility to preach that word. It's been committed to him. What does this say? What does this say about when I pick up and read the writings of Paul? Am I reading the words of Paul? The thoughts of Paul? Paul says, God made known his word through preaching that was committed to me by the commandment of God. And so Paul says throughout his writings, and even here, he's implying it, that the words he spoke, they were not his. They were the very words that came from God. And notice at the end of verse 3, where it says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. I thought Jesus was our Savior. Is this a typo? Should he not have said, according to Jesus our Savior? Why does he say God our Savior? Look at the end of verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our... What word you got? Savior. So verse 3 must be a mistake, right? He meant to say Jesus, and so he was correcting himself when he got to verse 4. You know, ink was expensive back then, so instead of, you know, wasting ink, he thought he'd fix it when he got to verse 4. What's the difference? You know these letters to these preachers, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, are the only books that call God our Savior in the New Testament. At least it's very much limited to those. You don't find it widely taught. But he calls God our Savior, and then he calls Jesus our Savior. What does that say about the deity of Christ? Is there any difference between him and God? Is Christ divine or not? The Word was God. And notice in verse 4, where are grace and peace coming from in verse 4? From two people, from two places. They're coming from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm getting grace from both of them. Is one of them providing grace to me better than the other? Peace more than the other? What does that say about the deity of Jesus? That he's divine. That Jesus is the Son of God. Did God save us? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Did Jesus save us? He gave himself up for our sins. They both gave in order that we could be saved. They're both our Saviors and rightly called that. Verse 4, the letter's being written to Titus. He calls him a true son. What does that mean? Why does he call, he calls Timothy similar. Why does he refer to him as his son? What do we suppose from that? That he converted him. That he was Paul's son in the faith. That he, you know, we don't have a record of that, but that's what we suppose him to mean. It's interesting he calls him a true son. The word true means legitimate. He's a legitimate child. He's a legitimate son of Paul. You want to figure that one out? Why does he use the word legitimate? That's what the word true means. Why did he just call him a son in the faith? Why does he call him a true son? He's faithful. What had he been born of? I mean, if he's a son, what had he been born of? Was he born of the Word of God? That's how he had become his son. And so he took that genuine gospel. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a second. Look in verse 14. I do not write these things, 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Again, he's calling them his children. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. There's a lot of teachers you've got, but you don't have a lot of people who you might, you know, who would be your father. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. Do you have a period after the word you? It was all me. I'm your father in the faith, and you're my children, my beloved children, because I have begotten you. Is there a period after you? No. I've begotten you through the gospel. So here's his true son, Titus. Here's his legitimate son through the gospel, Titus. And he says he's his true son in our common faith. Ephesians chapter 4, how many faiths does Ephesians 4 and verse 5 say that there are? There's one faith. Jude in verse 3, he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Is there one faith? Paul says there's one faith. And Titus is my son in that faith. Very briefly, start in verse 5. What have we got? 3 minutes? 3 minutes to look at the qualifications of elders. That's not enough. But if we had 3 weeks, we probably couldn't make it. For this reason, here's the reason he says in verse 5, I left you in Crete. For this reason I left you there, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. What could be lacking? What would he mean by that? I think, what does New American Standard say? Things remaining that you might set, and it doesn't say set in order in New American
Standard.
Set in order what remains. So Paul had apparently been through Crete, had done some preaching there. By the way, you read Acts chapter 2, talks about all those people that are gathered in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It says there's people there the day of Pentecost from Crete. We don't know how the gospel and how the church got to that island of Crete. It could have been the Apostle Paul, or it could have been people converted on the day of Pentecost that went back home to Crete. And that's how the gospel was spread. Anyway, Paul has traveled through Crete, and Paul recognizes there are still some things lacking or remaining there. What is that? What could be missing? Okay, there's apparently a need to have some elders. Could there be a need just to be taught further? I mean, think about it. They don't have this. I mean, is there anything, when we have this, is there anything lacking? Is the Bible all we need? Have you heard anything about that recently? I mean, is this all we need or what? And if it's all we need, we don't have anything that's lacking. If you don't have this, if your word from God comes through a prophet, comes through somebody who has the gift of prophecy, could there be something that's yet remaining, that's lacking, that they need to be taught? Yes. Could it be that they need to be taught about the organization of the church? That they need to be taught about the work of elders? Why does he spend so much time in this book? You know, 1 Timothy also gives the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, but he goes on here to further talk about the work of elders. And you don't have that so much in 1 Timothy. You have some of it, but he spends more time here talking about some of the labors and the need for elders. Perhaps that's one of the things that was needed to be taught. So it's not that they've got problems in Crete. That's not what set in order means, that they've necessarily got problems. There's just some things that they need additional teaching on that perhaps they haven't been taught about. So he was going to set these things in orders that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And if you don't have Acts 14:23 written as a marginal note there, you might write Acts 14:23 there, that Paul says that's what he had done. He's gone through the cities, appointing elders in every church. Richard?
Well, there's also an implication that those churches were ready for that. Apparently they had done a better job, perhaps, than some of the other churches had done, speaking of the Corinthians and
right.
The problems that they had.
Right. Yes. And so they were in a position, obviously, to appoint elders, at least at some point in the near future. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting when you think about, we sometimes look at these churches as being in infancy and just beginning, and they're and just being established in these cities, and they're already talking about appointing elders. We don't, well, second bell's rung, so we're not going to talk about that. But they see a need, not say, well, maybe in 30 years we'll have elders. They got a need right then for elders. Elders in a church isn't some, you know, it's not intended to be some kind of an optional matter. Well, you know, You know, if we have them, we have them. If we don't, we don't. It's no big deal. God intended for there to be elders in every church. And when those men can be qualified to be elders and have a desire for the office, the church needs elders. That's what the New Testament teaches. It's not just a good idea. The church needs elders. That's why Paul says, I left you there so that you could appoint elders in every city. There's multiple churches on this island of Crete. You're there so that you can appoint elders in every city. And we'll talk a little bit more about the organization next week. Well, not next week, 2 weeks from now when I'm back, and we'll finish chapter 1 then.